The date was September 1880. The place was Northfield Bible Conference in, I believe it was Northfield, Massachusetts. Following European custom of the time, each guest at the conference took their shoes and put them outside their room in order to be cleaned overnight by the hall servants. But of course, this was America. That wasn't the custom here. There were no hall servants. And walking the dormitory hall that night, D.L. Moody saw the shoes. And he understood what they were doing there. And he didn't want to embarrass his brothers. And he felt that he should mention this need to some of the seminary students who were there. Guess what? His announcement fell on deaf ears. And they just kind of went, oh, okay. Some were silent, some just pretended they hadn't heard him, or, I have so much work, Professor Moody. And so Moody returned to the dorm and he gathered up the shoes, and alone in his room, the world's famous evangelist began to clean and polish each and every one of those shoes. And only the unexpected arrival of a friend in the midst of his work revealed this secret. And if it wasn't for this person who came to visit him and talk to him, nobody would know what had happened. And when the foreign visitors opened the doors the next morning, their shoes were shined. They never knew by whom. Moody himself never told a single person, but his friend told a few people. And during the rest of the conference, different men volunteered to shine shoes in secret. And perhaps the episode is a vital insight into why God used D.L. Moody. He was a man with a servant's heart, a heart that was the basis of his true greatness. Yeah, he could out-preach me any day, I'm pretty sure of that. I'm sure he knows far more about the scriptures than I will ever know. But at the very core of his being, he was a servant. And this morning, I want to take a look at the life of probably one of my favorite Bible characters, David. Now, we're going to look at his life in its entirety tonight. Wow. So if you want more on David's life, I've done an entire sermon series on him. Go to the net, look it up. It's there. Just look for David's life. Did you know that there is more space devoted to David in the Bible than any other person except Christ? Did you know that his life is covered in 4 books and 66 old chapters? He has been referenced outside of those 4 books, in 59 New Testament references to his life. He's called the greatest sinner, but he's also called the greatest saint. His writings occupy at least 73 chapters of the Bible, writing approximately 2/3 of the book of Psalms. The Thompson Chain Reference Bible says this about him: no Bible character more fully illustrates the moral range of human nature. I like that. The moral range of human nature. And maybe I love David so much because, well, that's my name. But David was a shepherd. He was a warrior. He was a general. He was a king. He was a poet. He was a champion. He was an outlaw. He was a musician. He was a prophet. He was a worship leader. He was an adulterer, a murderer. He was a parent. He was a leader. He was a hero. He's an ancestor of Jesus Christ. But most of all, he was a man after God's own heart. And this will not be an exhaustive trip into his life, but just snapshots of David's life so that when we're finished, we can get an overall picture of this important person as well as get an overall grasp of four books in the entire Old Testament. In the first snapshot of David, we see a faithful servant. This first picture we see, David is, the first time we ever see David is found in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:11, where David is tending his father's sheep. He's just a boy. He's a shepherd. And this is one of the lowest jobs on the social and vocational ladder, tending sheep. Now, I've often said, sheep are the dumbest animal on the planet. I truly believe that. They are so dumb. They're even dumber than cows, David. They really are. Sheep are stubborn, they're dumb, and David, as a boy, is there tending these sheep. His father didn't even think about him when Samuel was looking for a son to anoint as king. He forgot about David because he's out in the field tending sheep. He's a faithful servant. And the next time we see David in 1 Samuel 16, he's in King Saul's palace as his armor bearer and is also playing his harp for Saul because Saul is being tormented by wicked spirits. And when David would play his harp, the wicked spirits would leave. Which made me think, you ever wonder why churches experience worship wars in the area of music? You ever wondered why that happens? It should bring us together, right? But Satan absolutely hates to hear people worshiping God. So why not create a little division there? We like the old hymns. We like organ music. We like piano music. We want a full band. Well, the full band isn't enough. We need cowbells. I love cowbells in music. That's why cows are better than sheep. You ever heard of sheep bells? Anyways, Satan hates hearing God's people praising God. But hey, that's why there are all these worship wars going on. The next time we see him in chapter 17, we're reminded that while the older brothers are serving in Saul's army, David is faithfully tending his father's sheep. I think he was getting in practice for tending God's human flock in the future. And he's asked by his father to take food to his brothers. And he faithfully serves in this manner. Take some food to your brothers who are at war. And there are many of us who are willing to do the great things for the Lord. We want to do this stuff up front. We want to do the really important stuff. But few are willing to do the little things, the behind-the-scene things, the ones that don't get the credit. Well, let me tell you, we just had a conference, and if we didn't have people washing dishes and coffee cups, there would have been a lot of angry delegates. What do you mean I don't have a clean coffee cup? Why is this dirty? You're serving me food on a dirty plate? Not too many of us would have liked that. But the little things... We weren't saved to sit. We were saved to serve. Amen? Oh, I heard a few amens. Let's try that again. We were saved not to sit, but to serve. Amen. All right, I heard you all. I heard you all. In the second snapshot of David's life, we see he's a patient. He is so patient of God's plans and purposes. In addition to all the other things David was, did you know that he was a spelunker? A spelunker, a person who explores caves. He explored caves. He would get in those caves because he was being chased by Saul, and he hid out in them. And there's this one episode where he finds himself in this cave in 1 Samuel 24, and Saul enters into the cave to relieve himself out of the eyes of the public. And while he's doing his business, David is in the dark recesses of that very same cave. He'd been chased by Saul. He'd been almost killed by him on several occasions. And now David has the opportunity to end it all, to assume the throne that he's been designated for. But he doesn't. He respects God's timing, God's plans, God's purposes. And even though he snuck up to King Saul and he cut off a corner of his cloak, his conscience reminds him that Saul is still God's anointed. He's the king, not me. Samuel may have designated me king, but the current king is still in power. And that current king was put there by God. And a short time later, in 1 Samuel 26, we again find David with an opportunity to take matters into his own hands by killing Saul while he slept. But again, he patiently submits to God's plans. His advisors are with him saying, kill him. Let me just put my spear through him. Just one shot and it's over. And David says, no, we're not going to do that to the Lord's anointed. Take the jug. Let's submit to God. He doesn't grab for the throne, but he patiently waits for God's timing, assuming that kingship eventually over the two southern tribes, and finally becoming king over the 12 tribes, 7.5 years later. That's patience. We need to remember that David wasn't always patient, though. Here's that range of human nature. And the story of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25 demonstrates that. He had David listen to the counselors who urged him to do what seemingly had been put in his way, his life of faith would have come to abrupt end. God was testing David's faith, testing his patience. He was testing his patience. The testing of his patience lay in his quietly waiting God's time to ascend to the throne of Israel. And the temptations before him was to take things into his own hands and to rush into matters. And the purposes of God often develop slowly because his grand designs are never hurried. But David rushed into it and there was some issues. Read chapter 25. You'll find out what those issues are. But David had glimpses of being a very patient man. The third snapshot that we want to look at is that we see that he is passionate. He's a passionate pursuer of God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol, the symbolic place where God was enthroned, and his Ark had been captured in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines came and they captured the Ark. And they experienced nothing but trouble while they had it. And this took place before Saul had even become king in 2 Samuel 6. And now, 50 years later, David is king, and he has this passion to bring the ark back. Bring it back to where it belongs amongst God's people. And even though his passion was properly placed, his methodology, the way he did it, was not. See, what's happening here, we get a better picture from 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 15 is a parallel passage, and it fills us in with the details. And David basically says that they forgot that God cares more about obedience than all of our good intentions. And the people tried to bring the ark back the Philistine way, on their terms, rather than God's way. There were some issues there. But in our desire to pursue God, to serve Him, we must always check our methods with the manual. David didn't have the manual. He was busy writing part of it. We have the manual. We have the scriptures. When we think this is a great way to do it, let's do it this way. Let's check the manual. Make sure that we're in line with scriptures. And once David gets the ark back where it belongs, his next act in his passionate pursuit of God's presence is to his desire to build God a permanent dwelling place called a temple. But God lovingly says to David, you know, I appreciate your heart and your desire. But because you've been in battle, because you've shed blood, you are not the man to do this. Your son Solomon will accomplish that. Can you imagine how much his heart would have broken to hear those words from God? No, you're not going to build me a temple. Your son will. But I think that David recognized that when God says no, it's not always rejection or discipline, but rather it's often redirection. Are you a passionate pursuer of God as you seek to deepen your relationship with Him? Or is your relationship with God casual, sporadic, just an encounter here and there? The fourth snapshot of David, we see both a giver and a receiver of God's grace. Now this one I love. I love God's grace. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, the picture involves a man named Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. And Mephibosheth was a fugitive who had become crippled, according to 2 Samuel 4:4. While they were running away, his nurse dropped him. And his legs were crippled for the rest of his life. And people in David's day, as well as later, believed that someone who suffered as Mephibosheth suffered, well, they were experiencing God's punishment. They did something wrong, and their fathers did something wrong, and God is punishing them. But we see a picture of grace here. See, David in this picture represents God, and Mephibosheth represents us. David did the pursuing, not Mephibosheth. And there's nothing that he had to offer David, but David offered that crippled young man several things. He offered him life instead of death, peace instead of fear, an inheritance, an honored position, an abundant provision, a new home. Because Saul's line was supposed to die. And David said, no, I need to show grace to Jonathan's son. And God, in all of His grace, offers us all of these things as well. He's the initiator. He comes looking for us, just as David did for Mephibosheth. Grace is what makes Christianity different from all other religions. When a person works and receives pay, we call it a wage. When a person completes and receives a trophy, or competes and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives recognition for the service that they've done or their achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, not capable of winning the prize, deserves no awards, and yet receives these gifts anyways, that is grace. That is what God gives to us. Not a single one of us deserves grace. But God gives it to us freely. In the fifth snapshot of David, we see a man who is a decision maker. Well, David has made some great choices to this point. He begins to make some that aren't so good. And time permits us to look at only one. And the one I want to look at very briefly is probably the worst one. Probably the worst one of all. It's found in 2 Samuel 11. Involving his sin with Bathsheba. What happened to this man? Here he is, he's a man after God's own heart, and he should be out at war with all the other kings who are at war in the springtime. That's what the scriptures say. But no, he's at home. He's standing on his balcony, and he's looking out, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. I'm not going to get into what she's doing bathing on the roof of her house. I don't get that one either. But here she is, she's bathing, and he says, who is that woman? And his servant says, oh, well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, your servant. Did you catch it? The wife of Uriah. And he says, oh, go get her for me. Really, David? Come on. You were warned. What happened to this man after God's own heart? In this instance, he became a man after his own heart. David had been diligent up to this point, but now he becomes careless and the flesh got the best of him. But he's no different than any of us. We all have an area of weakness that tempts us and traps us more than others. And I believe that lust was one that David struggled with. He wrestled with it the most. You know that 2 Samuel 5:13 tells us that he took more concubines and more wives, and his appetite was still not satisfied? Because here we are just a few chapters later, and he sees yet another woman. And he says, go get her for me. Bring her to me. And David clearly ignored the warning of God through his servant. The wife of Uriah, your servant. He chose to act on his passions with devastating consequences. First, we see adultery. Then there's a pregnancy involved. Well, from that, well, we better murder the husband. Get rid of him. Then there's loss of joy. There's loss of intimacy with God. There's a death of his son born to him from this affair. So often our words don't match our heart, but our heart, our choices shape our lives. And the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility. What kinds of choices are we making? Are you diligently following God's word, or do you just carelessly let the enemies come in and influence you? And your choices get the best of you. It all happens to us at some point, doesn't it? But thankfully, the sixth snapshot we see of David is that he is a repentant sinner who experienced forgiveness. When we see Saul put a spin on his sin, trying to excuse it, trying to come up with reasons and justifying why he did what he did, that's his way of doing it. But David truly repents. And it takes a while, but the point is that he finally comes to that place. That place of repentance. And there are two Greek words that describe repentance. The first one is used of the change of mind, such as to produce regret or even remorse on the account of sin, but not necessarily a change of heart. That's the repentance of, I'm sorry I got caught. That's the repentance the word used to describe Judas. Judas was filled with remorse, and he went out and hung himself over betraying Christ. I'm sorry I got caught. The second is used of true repentance, a change of mind and purpose and life to which remission of sin is promised. It consists of a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness, and an understanding of God's mercy and goodness, and turning from that sin to God. To turn 180 degrees and say, I'm not sinning anymore. I know it's wrong and I'm not going to do it. To understand David's repentance, take a look at Psalm 32. Take a look at Psalm 51. Amazing psalms that he wrote. And he uses some vivid language to acknowledge his sin and appreciate God's forgiveness. And even though David repents and experiences forgiveness, many times our choices have consequences, just as David's did. His consequences of adultery and murder with Bathsheba, all that whole scenario result in the loss of his son born to him from that affair. But no matter how far he went down that road of sin, No matter how far we go down that road of sin, God offers you the opportunity to repent, to give Him your heart, to surrender. And I'm so thankful for verses like 1 John 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because David was a repentant sinner who experienced forgiveness. We can have the last snapshot that I want to look at this morning. And that last snapshot is the snapshot of a man who is a worshiper. We hear him worship in 2 Samuel 7 and then towards the end of his life in chapter 22. And he writes beautiful poetry of worship to God in the Psalms. There's so much there. There's just so much there of worship in his life. So what is it? What is worship? The word worship seems to be such a vague term. What does it really mean? Well, at the heart of worship is surrender. Isn't that what Romans 12:1 tells us? Our worship is an acknowledgement of God's superiority in power, authority, and every positive spiritual quality. It's not only our response to God, it's our pursuit of God. Worship is the totality of who we are in complete surrender to the totality of who God is in recognition of all that He has done. That's worship. Total and complete surrender of us to all of who God is. All of who He is and all of what He has done for us. What can we say about David? He was a man who worshiped God. He's a major character in the Bible. David was a faithful servant. Not always, but usually a patient respecter of God's plans and purposes. He was a passionate pursuer of God's presence, even if his judgment and methodology wasn't always correct. He passionately pursued God. He was a recipient and a giver of God's grace. He was one who made some wise choices and some foolish choices. He was a repentant sinner. But finally, he worshiped God. When the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart, that's the man who worshiped God. We look at these snapshots of David this morning. What kind of pictures reflect your pursuit of God? Do you passionately pursue God's heart? Or do you see pictures of regret that reflect your passionate pursuit of your own heart? Can I encourage you to take and to fill your life's album with wonderful reflections of God's grace? Fill it with pictures of worshiping God. Fill it of pictures of being a faithful servant. Fill it with pictures of being patient of God's plans, of passionately pursuing His presence. Fill it with pictures of His grace in your life that He's giving you, but also fill it with pictures of you showing grace to those who need grace. Can you fill it with pictures of wise choices, of following God's word, of seeking the manual, of opening it up and saying, God, how do I do this? And looking in His word, searching it, of seeking His truth in your life. Can we do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are an amazing God. We praise You and we thank You for the life of David. We thank You that we could see this vast human range of human nature in his life. We thank you for the good and the bad. We thank you that we have your word. We pray that we would be your servants, that we would be patient to your plans, that we would passionately pursue you, that we would not only receive your grace, but share your grace with others, that our decisions would be wise and not foolish. But when our decisions are foolish, that we would seek you with repentance, knowing that you will forgive us. We praise you and we thank you for that. And we worship you this morning. Blessed be your name.